And here we have praise to the Lord because God has overthrown the Egyptians in the Red Sea. The horse and the rider overthrown by the mighty hand of God when the waters came back in upon them and they drowned. And what's interesting about this song for us to reflect upon is it's appearing here in Exodus 15 in the body of the text. What's interesting about that is the song was written before Exodus was written. So, well, how do you know that? Because Exodus is written after the facts of the events of Exodus happened. Got it? It's like Moses can't write Exodus before Exodus happens because he's writing about what happened in the book of Exodus. So here we have the song of Moses and Miriam, but these would have actually been written at this point in history when they crossed the Red Sea. That's when the text here says these things happened. So in that way, we could say that the song of Moses predates, to some degree, the book of Exodus itself, that Moses would have wrote this song before he wrote the book of Exodus or finished it, and then incorporated it into the book of Exodus. So sometimes people wonder if there were other documents or writings that were used in the writing, let's say, of the Pentateuch or other books of Scripture. And I know we have how liberals take that and try to make it a completely naturalistic process and what have you. But we could say, as believers in the Bible and inspiration and the infallibility of the word, that here's an actual example of a writing that predated the book of Exodus that is included within it. So it doesn't, and when we look at how God inspired the scripture and brought it together, and this is kind of a side note, but it was one of interest to me. When we look at how God brought scripture together, it shouldn't be a real concern to us to know that there were writings that predate the scripture, you know, revelations that God had given and such that God's people may have been aware of and knew and been part of how God brought about the canonical scripture as we have it today. I don't give it to liberals who might say other documents may have been used and try to give their proofs for that and say that that in any way detracts from the inspiration of the scriptures as we have them. But rather understanding that in the process of inspiration, God inspired the human authors and they wrote the scriptures, what we might say is in a very normal way. But the final product is the inspired word of God, the very word of God, as Paul wrote to Timothy. Those things aside, let's look at our text. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, unto Jehovah, and spake, saying, they sing a song. So let me just stop right there. The first thing we have after the crossing of the Red Sea and the overthrow of the army of Egypt is praise, and rightly so. And that example set before us in Scripture in this way is a good and wholesome thing for us to understand. When we experience the blessings of God and the deliverance of God, the benefits of God, we should be given over to praise. It's a good and right thing to do so. It's a sinful thing that we receive of His many benefits, of His many tender mercies and of His covenant faithfulness, and yet don't have this life of thanksgiving back unto the Lord. Oftentimes, we then fail to see the Lord's blessings when we're not thankful for those things that God is doing within our lives. So we need to take example right here from that we should live lives of thanksgiving, that we should be thankful to the Lord and for our sakes, this great deliverance that He's given us. Our deliverance is far greater than simply having overthrown the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea. For our deliverance and our redemption is Christ. And that's the very thing that all that pointed to back then. It was a type of our redemption in Christ to point God's people forward to the Messiah that He would send into the world. And now we look back on that accomplished fact. If anyone should sing praises unto the Lord, the new covenant believer is always in obligation to praise the Lord, for Christ has redeemed us. Again, I say, if the Israelite has it right to praise the Lord after being delivered from the armies of Egypt by the Red Sea crossing and their subsequent destruction, the Egyptian army, and thus praises the Lord for what he has done for them, how much more should we, who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? So this continues. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider hath he thrown into the sea. And that is the occasion. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him in habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. I'll have you note in that verse, he has become my salvation. That has a idea there of something that wasn't true is now true. He wasn't always my salvation. He has become my salvation. He has saved me. And thus they praise the Lord. So in the one hand, we can always say that God is Savior. We could always say God is the truth and God is what we should all seek, and that in Christ. And yet, when God's salvation is known and experienced by us, then he has become my salvation. When did this happen to me? When I trusted in Christ by the work of the Spirit of God who drew me lovingly to him. He has become my salvation in Christ. He's not just a God out there, not just a God who condemns me in my sin. It's not just, he's not that now. He is my salvation. And to understand that, the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, and there is nothing they could do to win their freedom. God came in and did everything. If you'll note, up to this point in Exodus, the Israelites don't do anything. God does everything. God is this deliverer here. God saves them. And so is our salvation. God sovereignly, he does everything. We're like the Israelite in Egypt under the bondage of sin as they were under the bondage of Pharaoh, helpless. God did everything and delivered them. And for the Christian, we are under the bondage of sin. We are in the slavery of that Egyptian night, and God does everything. God, his electing love in eternity. The sending of Christ in time to fulfill the demands of the law and establish righteousness for his people. Matthew says, for he came to save his people from their sins. And then in his people, sending the Spirit of God to give life where there's death, that we might see the truth of Christ in the gospel. And seeing by the Spirit's power, love him and flee to him for our salvation. And then remain with us. As Christ says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And giving us the Spirit's power and working to will and to do within us that we persevere in this faith to the very end. God has done everything. That is what is typified in the redemption of Israel out of Egypt. An absolute sovereign God who does everything himself to save his people. Now, so the Lord is my strength. He has become my salvation. I'll prepare for him a habitation. It talks later about this. In verse 17, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established, Jerusalem. There's the Lord's habitation. the psalmist in the Song of Moses, I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. There's that intention in the psalm for God's temple in the land, and thus how it is a great symbol, a national symbol of God's presence with a nation, God's presence with a people. Just as the Christian is to prepare for him a habitation in our hearts. Just as the Christian daily should fellowship with him, should seek purity and holiness, should seek to walk with Christ in fellowship. That's how we make a habitation within our own hearts. And the church, oh yes, the church is his habitation. As we congregate as a covenanted body of new covenant believers, constituting a local church, we as a church, these spiritual stones, we are his habitation. And even now, as we worship God, it's as if we are speaking to the Lord and pleading, come into your habitation. As they exalt the Lord, there's a desire for fellowship with him. This expression that we have before us. The Lord, and it goes on to say, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Fellowship and exaltation of this mighty one, of this deliverer. For he is a warrior. Why would they call him a warrior? Jehovah is his name. Because he's not simply an ideal. He's not simply a set of moral principles. He's not simply a story to live your life by. They're not talking about how this conception, how this ideal of this God helped them and encouraged them to do the things they needed to do to get out of Egypt. Now, as we said before, God did everything. They didn't do anything. When we speak of the Lord here as a warrior, a man of war, it speaks of God's activity. He was a warrior. How was he a warrior? He overthrew the armies of Egypt. Again, not just an ideal, not just a set of moral principles, because many today would downgrade our faith simply to that. Oh, it's just something to live your life by. It's a story to live by its principles and such. When Moses sings he is a man of war, understand he is speaking to God's divine activity in the world, the reality of his presence, the reality of his strong right arm in the world, and specifically here as warrior fighting for his people. God doesn't simply give us ideals and abstract truths and other truths to live our life by. God is active in the lives of his people and in his church. He is a warrior. He is a defender of his own. He will fight for us. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. See, these are things that happened. Not just thoughts or ideas, but something God actually did that has resulted in their redemption out of bondage in Egypt. He has dashed his enemy. And in the greatness, verse 7, of thine excellency, thou hast thrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. Ah, yes, God is a mighty warrior. God fought for his people, and now his people give praise. We think about what God has done for us in Christ. God became incarnate in human flesh. We have Christ's humility and his passion, his living among sinners, his horrid treatment by the leaders of the Jews, his awful crucifixion, his suffering for the sins of his people on the tree. unto the rising from the dead on the third day. He has done a mighty work. For in that work, and rising again on the third day, he is declared to be the Son of God with power, and he has had victory now over death and hell. He is the Lord of glory. He is the King of this earth. His kingdom is over all. As the risen God-man, who now lays right claim to the earth. There's a sense where he has claim before because he's God, but as the God-man, as the person Jesus Christ, he has earned, we could say in one way, this title. It's his. Satan is an usurper. He has been exalted. His enemies have been destroyed. Whereas on the cross he said, it is finished. It is finished. It's a declaration of victory. Much greater work than the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptians. It's a much bigger thing which God has done in the person of Christ. One delivered a temporal nation from a temporal enemy. The other redeems a people unto everlasting life. And then in verse 8, we see, and how does God do this? With a blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as in heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. Again, this deliverance, God is sovereign. The people didn't help with this. Moses didn't say, God wants you all to take a fan and fan the water. Have something to do with it. The people did nothing. The Lord did this. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. God's people are passive in this whole thing. God is doing something to deliver them, and their enemies are doing something to destroy them. They are most confident that they will have their way in this battle, and that they will utterly pillage God's people. And it says in verse 10, thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. God's effortless victory. What effort did this take on God's part to deliver his people? Nothing. The wording here is he just blew with his wind. And the sea returned and they were drowned. Who is like unto thee then in verse 11, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretched out thy right hand and the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Now, beginning with who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods. Remember back in Exodus 12, verse 12, it says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Who indeed is like him. You would think, looking at Egypt and all their elaborate religious systems and such, that if you want yourself gods, you go to Egypt. Egypt has Hathor and the mighty Ra and so forth and so on. Look at the mighty structures built in their names. Look at the history of this religion and this faith. But God overthrew them. The gods of Egypt could not stand against the God of the Hebrews, for they are nothing. When we think think of Christ, we can apply the same thought. Who is like our Lord? Who else has offered the way of salvation? Who else has dealt with our sin? For we live in a world with many gods, many ideas, many pursuits, many things that the world will hold forward to you as an instead. Instead of this God, instead of Jesus, what about this? And we're barraged by the instead of, how about this, by the world. But understand what we have in Christ and who Christ is better than anything the world offers. Christ and the truth of Christ is better than any ideology the world has come up with, better than any philosophy the world has come up with, better than any science the world has come up with, so-called science that would seem to be in the face of Jesus, better than any other supposed religion. Christ is better because he's the truth. Just as God exalted himself and decimated the gods of Egypt in the 10 plagues, Christ is the one who rose on the third day, who was thus declared to be the Son of God with power. He is the truth. And though the world offers many things, he has already defeated all the other isms and all the other ideas contrary to him in this world. You would think then there would be more here present this Lord's Day. You would think our congregation in this vast city would be larger. We're the people then beating the door down to know this God, to walk in the truths of Scripture. And we look down through the ages and have to confess that is it not few who truly follow Christ, few who truly give way to the Scripture and the truths of God in their life? Jesus said that, didn't he? The way would be narrow and few would be who would find it. And broad is the way that leads to destruction. And it's something that is the way that God has decreed it to be. For he could have made it a broad way with many coming in. But that's not what he did. Though it is the loftiest of truths, realities, ideals, and what have you, it's Christ and power of God manifest in the world in the coming of Christ. Yet there are few that find him. There are few that have experienced God's saving grace. Now, verse 14 tells us how the people, how the world received what God had done then in this song. The people shall hear and be afraid. See, even though there be few that be saved, which may make us feel somewhat insignificant in this world, think about it. I have no political voice. I am not heard. We are, as Christians, we are persecuted and we are ridiculed in a kind of darkness where people can generally acknowledge how the Christian is treated as an exception, like in our country. What you can say, what you can do, sometimes where you can go as a Christian, expressing our faith in Jesus Christ. And what, I ask you, what other group in America is more limited, more criticized, more rejected than that of the Christian? Who advocates for us? Who cancels people for us? What does the Department of Homeland Security invest in companies that would advocate for us? Well, we know they put money into companies that advocate for diversity, equity, and inclusion and things that go along with that and such. Well, where's the Christian advocacy? No, we're very insignificant in the eyes of the flesh. before this world, because the people know there's something different about the Christian. Just as the people in Canaan heard about the Lord, heard about what God had done for Israel, there is some level of knowledge about the distinct difference in a Christian, a distinct difference in the claim that we have in Christ and the resurrection from the dead and what God has done in Jesus. The call of the gospel on the unbelieving world doesn't lead to massive repentance and revival, typically in history, not in our times. It's rejected the truths of God. Just as the people who hear of what God did to Israel hear, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestine. So what does this mean? Think about this. There you are, one of these nations round about. You've heard, because this is a major historical event that's happened. The Bible presents the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea not as something that happens in a corner, but happens right there in the most powerful nation in that whole known world, that area. People would hear about it. Think if a whole army is overthrown in the Red Sea, people would hear about it. If God killed the firstborn of all Egypt, people would hear about that. And so forth and so on. The people hear and they're afraid. They know there's consequence to that. Hey, the God of the Hebrews is the real deal. He really does deliver. He really does have power. So there's a fear there, but there is not repentance. For which of these nations come forward in sackcloth and ashes to plead to know the God of Israel? They all continue to serve their despicable religions, their despicable paganism. Oh, yes, they have concern about what this God can do, but they have zero interest in knowing him. It says in verse 15, then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. They have no interest in serving this God or knowing him. You say, well, God wasn't speaking to them. Well, they knew about these things. They could have sought him had they so desired. But being lost and bound in sin, they know to be afraid because God's doing something, but they don't have the grace to repent and seek to know him. So they're afraid. And thus, the Christian often experiences life in this world where there is a certain amount of fear in the world about the things of God. There's a fear people have about the Bible that they just don't have about the Quran. Even though the Quran has some things in it that maybe people should be a little more fearful about. What it means and its implications. It's unbelievable. I guess it's believable, but it's astonishing to see some of these movements with their banners and stuff like Queers for Palestine. It's like, if you are that way, if that's how you're living your life, if that's how you're identifying and such, and you go to Israel, you could live there like that. If you go to Palestine, if you go to Gaza or some of these other Muslim countries, forget it. They're going to throw you off a building. And yet, knowing that here in this religion, they would actually kill you for being a sodomite. You identify with them and reject the side that actually has been more liberalized, where people like you could actually live. It's insane. But when it comes to the Bible, people are terrified. Oh, Robert, you're overstating it. They're not really terrified. No, they're terrified. Really concerned that you would raise your children to know the Bible and its stories. Really concerned that you would sit under the faithful preaching of it. Really concerned that it be in our public school libraries. Many have removed them. Keeping other religious texts, by the way, just not the Bible. Why are we so terrified of the Bible? Well, there is in man a knowledge that God is. There is a connection with the truth of the scriptures and what God does and who God is, and the world would seek to stamp it out. It's terrified of you. It's terrified of God's word. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. The people will be fearful of the world. And the idea here is when it talks about the people passing over, it's Israel traveling to its land. That as the people pass over, there will be a trembling of the people. We don't want to mess with them because their God fights for them. And God's people will pass by. Till the people pass over or pass by. Listen, though the enemy is all round about us, though the enemy hates you, though the enemy hates your God, you will get to your destination. You will get to the promised land. You will arrive in glory. You will receive the full inheritance with the saints, the resurrection of your bodies, the world to come, the glory of it, the eternity of it. You will experience the full grace and mercies of the Lord. And it's God who makes sure you get there. This whole idea that we get there by our works, we get there by something we do. Israel didn't get there because of something they did. God went with them. God fought for them. God put fear in the hearts of their enemies. And so as we walk this life, God is with us. God will bring us to our destination. Do you live in that faith? Do you live with that understanding when different things that go on in the world bring us fear and concern? We really have nothing to be afraid about. God goes with us. God fights for us. God, as Christ said, Jesus, he will bring us to our destination. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God will bring us through to the utter end. May we be faithful. May we strive to be holy. May we strive to honor and glorify him. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell, in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. We've talked about that verse already. God is bringing them in. There will be the land. There will be Jerusalem in the place of the tabernacle and the sanctuary. Note regarding this place as it speaks about Jerusalem in the psalm. This place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord. One might argue by today's standards that the Israelites were colonizers. They invaded the promised land and threw out the people who were already there. We know that Jerusalem was a city before Israel was even in the promised land. The Jebusites had the city of Jerusalem. It's probably much smaller at that point, but yet there was a place there, and it was the Jebusites, and it would be in the time of King David that Jerusalem would be taken from the Jebusites and made the capital city of the nation, and that the temple in the time of Solomon would be built there. Oh, those colonizing Hebrews. I mean, reality is we all know that the history of mankind, different countries have taken over different countries. The lines on the map are constantly changing as to what country is what and who rules over what and what peoples rule and such. To try to have the equity our progressives wish regarding returning the land to the people who should have it is a question of impossibility. Well, what people are you talking about? The people the white man took it from. Well, what about the people that those people took it from? Because there's hardly any place on the earth where, if we look at history, land hasn't been taken back and forth and over by different peoples. The lines have always been changing. We can't give the land back to those who had it in prior generations. Not be consistent. What's going on with all this in the world? So man's sinful, we have thieves, we have this, that, whatever. God said that regarding Jerusalem, that he has made for thee, Israel, to dwell in, and in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord established it. God's purpose was Jerusalem. God's not like, well, we can't have Jerusalem because the Jebusites live there already. As a matter of fact, we can't have Canaan because the Canaanites are there and such. No, how does the Bible speak to these things? The Canaanites were wicked. They were vile. And God would tell Abraham that the wickedness, the sin of the Canaanites is not yet full. The judgment's not yet. God let them as a people fill up the cup of the measure of his wrath. And then God said, enough. And thus you have the conquest of Canaan by the Hebrews. And God gives the Hebrews the land. All this to say, in this particular case, there's no question God did this. God did it. And God said, nope, the land now belongs to the Hebrews. Didn't matter who was there before. Now think about that just a minute. Who owns the land? Oh, the Canaanites. Oh, who was there before the Canaanites? No. Who owns the land in America? Oh, well, the white man has taken it. Even though we're a pluralistic land now, the white man's quickly not going to even be a majority anymore. Who owns the land? Well, the American Indians. Well, which ones? Which tribe? Because lands went back and forth between the various tribes in this country. And what other people groups before that? No, who owns the land? God owns the land. The land is God's. The entire earth is his. God decides. God decides who's going to live on the land. You see all these, if we took a globe with countries marked on it, right? And we allowed it to, let's roll it back 500 years, show us the boundary lines. And now let's play and fast forward to now over a few minutes and watch the boundary lines change. It'd be crazy movement, wouldn't it? Everything that's changing and moving and people's changing and the whole nine yards. The Lord establishes all these things. He's a sovereign over the world. But we don't see the world acknowledging that God owns the land. And thus we're in this futile argument in some circles about who the land actually belongs to. Now, knowing God owns the land and he's sovereign over all things doesn't mean that God approves of everything that countries do and of every conquest and whatever immorally God approves, yet God is sovereign over all of it. And I wonder how much confusion could be cleared up in the world, and how much hate and division, if we could begin with the understanding that God owns the land. And then look at what are the biblical implications of that when we look at the world and the scope of things and such. That's a whole different sermon, I suppose, but I dropped that in there for you. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Jehovah reigns. He is the king. He is the king of glory. It all belongs to him. And in this praise, we see that the praise here is that he is king. He owns everything. He has all the land. He has established Jerusalem before there's the Israelite Jerusalem. He is the everything. And yet you have the world at war with him. Egypt is a great example of that, the most powerful nation around that world at the time. Closing in verse 19, for the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Now Israel, with Moses praising God for what God has done, acknowledging that God has done everything, that he's in control of everything, that he controls the nations, that he controls the land, and that he fights for them specifically. They did nothing. It's all what God has done here to deliver them. I think from the Christian standpoint, as we would reflect on praising God in our faith and such, there's a lot of Christians who get really disturbed over the affairs of the world in regards to politics and elections, and we're in this election year, so it's going to get crazy. People can get a bit out of shape about these things or think that we have some undue amount of power that we don't have about such things. We need to remember as Christians that, like the Israelites, ultimately God does it. In the case before us, his people did nothing. He did all of it. And I think the times that we're going through right now, you have people in even Reformed Baptist circles now pitching things like theonomy and such. Different, you know, there was the moral majority back in the 1980s and all that, all this political activity and such. At the end of the day, I look at my life now at 51 years old, and I'm like, it really doesn't seem to have mattered that much. All the activity and the fervor and the rest, you look at where we're at, and it's like, doesn't look like it really mattered that much. Or I could put it in another way, yeah, I don't really have that much power. It's not upon me to exercise the strings of power to change things in a way that would honor Christ more, politically and such. Nothing the Israelites could do to change anything. And I think for these times and these days, God is doing what God's going to do. And I think if we turn from the darkness that we have and the insanity that we've descended into, God's going to do it. And God's going to do it the way that he wants to do it. And yes, I believe that we should exercise our faith in regards to our life, the choices we make. Yes, politically too, to the praise and the honor and glory of Christ. But I'm under no delusion that I really matter that much on the stage of the world. I'm not under the delusion that my vote is really going to change anything, or yours, or that my influence on these things are really going to change anything that much. It's going to kind of do what it does. It's going to do what God wants. And let me tell you something. As I've kind of grown into being comfortable with that, there's peace in that. I don't have to figure it all out. I don't have to think that I'm waging this war and I need to constantly be embroiled, even though my wife will tell you I'm probably into all this stuff way more than I let on. But as far as it bothering me less and less, it's really not in my control. God's going to do what God is going to do. And the peace in that is just trusting the Lord. It's reading a little bit about Benjamin Keach and his, actually this wasn't Benjamin Keach, it was John Owen, the John Owen book, where though the same could probably be said about Benjamin Keach, but John Owen, the English Puritan, lived through very tumultuous times before the English Civil War, during the English Civil War, and after the English Civil War. You had all these political things that were going on, and in John Owen's life, at various times, he's involved in speaking to various political things. But after the English Civil War and after the death of Oliver Cromwell, and they called a king back to Egypt and began the monarchy again, but at that point with the monarchy restored, you don't really have any power or control, or you're not really directing anything or influencing people. It's going to do what the king wants it to do. As the country goes, he does become much less. You don't see these political things. Regan and I were talking about that this week. Kind of resolved to where God had put him in the world at that time. And I think that's an interesting example and maybe a helpful example to us. We think about the big things of God and what God is doing in the world. Think about who am I in all of this? It'd be one thing if I was a congressman. God had called me to that. If I were the president, if I was a local leader, well, I would have a charge as a magistrate to exercise in that affair. But I'm not, and none of us are. And all of this tension and trouble this year and the stress of it and the craziness of presidential elections and all that and all the anguish and the grief that you're going to bring in your heart and experience and it all comes down to what can you actually do about it besides praying for those who rule over us, which is much. It's a lot. It's the most you can really do is pray. But what are you going to act out in the world? What are you going to do? You're going to go into a voting booth and you're going to go, boop. It's going to take you all of 10 seconds and you're done. And yet there are Christians this year who are going to be bent out of shape and stressed out and doing their best to tell everybody and their uncle and their brother and their sister and the stranger who they need to vote for. Stressing out and such. Causing tensions and arguments, debates, and disunity in families. All for what amounts to an exercise of about 10 seconds. That at the end of the day, it's going to be what it's going to be. You got to know that. It's going to be what it's going to be. Yes, I will vote. I'm not saying I'm not going to vote. But I don't have any delusions as to what kind of power that really is at this point. But I'm at peace with this. Why? Because my God reigns. Because Christ is risen. Because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because he is preparing the way before me. Because no matter what the enemy does, and some of his insane, deluded dupes, no matter what they do, Jesus wins. God has prepared a new heaven and a new earth where his sanctuary dwells. God is leading us on the way to glory, and God will go with us through this wandering in the wilderness to our Canaan. So I encourage you to put your faith in Christ. Trust in the Lord through this journey we have in this life. Lean into him in that he is working. He's not just an ideal. He is the God who is present with us. He is acting. Just as he overthrew Pharaoh in the Red Sea. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with the chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Our path before us is dry land. We can't be defeated on this path. We can't be overthrown. We can't be discarded. We can't be utterly suppressed. Why? Because the Lord has made our path. And oh God, have mercy on the one who seeks to run us down on this path. God's made a very vivid picture here in Egypt of the enemy trying to run down his people on the path that he has made. What a terrible fate to be one who would run down the people of God on his path. Destruction awaits such. But finally, oh, brothers and sisters, let us be on that path. This peace only applies if we're on the path. And that path is Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. May our faith be in him. May we order our lives according to him so that our peace be in him and our confidence be in him. And interestingly, we're going to close with the next two verses, Miriam's song. After having the song of Moses, it says, and Miriam the prophetess, interesting, so Moses' sister here, it's called a prophetess. The sister of Aaron took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. So we have this song of Moses, and they go out with dancing. So this is a celebration. They are celebrating and praising God for what God has done. And then Miriam, it says, answered them. And we have this short Miriam song. This seems to be a response to the song of Moses. Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he hath thrown into the sea. Nothing new in that from what we've just seen. But it emphasizes the point. Why do we praise him as his people? Because he has defeated our enemies. Because he gloriously reigns over us. Because he gives us the victory. May we praise him. May we live for him. May we know, O Christian, make your calling and election sure. Be on his path. Don't hear the preaching of his word and not be on his path. To be found without Christ. Woe to the world that would chase us down on his path. Woe to the enemies of the church of Christ. And what about Satan? What about our spiritual foes? Well, ultimately, they are our foe, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Ultimately, these are spiritual things. We have a spiritual enemy. But the scriptures say in James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Flee from you. Satan is the most powerful being in all creation, period. God's not part of creation. But in all that God created, Satan was most glorious, most powerful. He is a most powerful foe. And yet here he's seen running from us, fleeing. But we must resist him. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This seems to me to be a parallel to the first part of the verse, submit yourselves therefore to God. How do we resist the devil? We resist the devil not by being a charismatic, trying to bind Satan at every turn, casting devils out of windows and such, but rather by submitting ourselves to God. In this way, we resist the devil. We submit ourselves to the Lord that the power of Christ might be more manifest in our life, that we might live more holy lives, that we might have more desire unto the things of God, that we would give ourselves to the calling that we have in Christ. And yes, there is indeed this true living out of those things under the hand of a sovereign God who rules and reigns over it all. But for our part as Christians, may we stop worrying about the world and the cares of this world so much. And may we give ourselves more to submitting ourselves to God. Jesus said it would be the cares of this world that for many would drown out their hope in Christ and they'd be unprofitable. May our care be submitting ourselves to the Lord. It's most important. It amazes me. I'm going to close on this. But it amazes me as Christians, you know, we think, well, I'm doing that. Most Christians, that's where I am, submitting myself unto the Lord. But in most churches and most evangelicals, if you look at things obvious, like let's take Lord's Day worship, the worship of the Lord on the Lord's Day with the church, and our biblical calling to that, something God expects out of us, but how some people, many people, are very inconsistent with it, are frequently out, and oftentimes will cite illness. We get it. Somebody's sick, we can't be at work, or can't be at church. If we're real sick, we can't be at work. But I have noticed over the years as being a pastor, seeing a lot of different people over the years, that there's a pattern with an awful lot of people where they have more concern for their job than they do the church. So what do you mean? I mean, they'll miss church with some frequency, but if you look at their work history, they don't ever treat their job that way, which they need to go to 5 or more days a week. So church is one day a week. God's called us one day to worship Him. Why would somebody be so consistent at a job and not that consistent with church? Think about this a minute. Why would you do that? Why would your job mean more to you than the church? Well, most of us are at jobs because we need the paycheck. We need the paycheck to pay for power and electricity and housing and food and these sorts of things, right? We have a motive for that. We're concerned about those things. And if we treated our job like so many treat the church, we wouldn't have a job. Think about that. We wouldn't have a job. We'd be too inconsistent. They would fire us. But we won't do that with a job because we need that paycheck. We need our homes. We need our cars. We need food. And then we have wants to and whatever. But we don't have anywhere near the consistency of that when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to His church. Is that not being choked out with the cares of this world and becoming unprofitable? And yet that is plaguing our churches. And that's just one example of that. We need to be submitting ourselves to God. We need to be giving ourselves to Him. We need to be shoring up in our lives those areas that are weak and inconsistent and speak honestly with ourselves and desire God to speak to us, to reveal these things even to us, that we would be living a life where we're submitting ourselves to the Lord. There's the one whom the devil will flee. And oh, brothers and sisters, we want the devil to flee. We need him to flee. Because the opposite of that is sifting us as wheat and having his way with us due to the weaknesses of our flesh. May we draw nigh to God. May we reflect on what God has done to us to redeem us from our dark Egyptian night and be called up into a life of praise, into a life of thanksgiving, as we live to the praise and the honor and the glory of Christ. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you